So if you are new with us for the first time today, can I just first of all say welcome. It's lovely to have you with us, and also to explain a little bit of what's happening in our service. So we come now to the time where we open up the scriptures, and what we've been doing is we've been making our way through the book of Acts. And I want to say up front that this passage is not a passage that I would normally choose to speak on. It's the sort of passage that you really would prefer to jump over and just leave behind, because there's a lot of difficult things to deal with in this particular passage. But as we are working through Acts, we need to spend some time on these particular verses. As we do make our way through the book of Acts, we need to be sensitive to what Dr. Luke is actually doing in terms of writing this particular book. He's not just writing history. He hasn't just gathered together a whole lot of material and put it together and say, here's a great story. What he is doing is he's in fact interpreting history. He is helping us to understand what God is doing through history. And we've already seen that in some of the things that have happened in the earlier chapters. For example, we heard about how Peter, by the power of God that God had invested in him through the Holy Spirit, was able to raise, to heal somebody who'd been born crippled, 40 years, begging at the gate, and Peter was able to say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk, and the man was able to get up and to walk, in fact, to jump around. And what we realized was that his healing was, in one sense, a sign of what God was going to do at the restoration. Peter speaks in those terms. The restoration is what's coming in the future, when God will right all the wrongs, when he will put us back together again, when our brokenness will be healed, when there will be no more pain and no more sadness. Those things will be a thing of the past. And so the historical story actually is telling us something about what God is doing in the long term. We also saw that in the way that Peter interprets the death of Jesus. The way in which the religious leaders gathered together and they conspired against God's anointed, and they basically murdered him on the cross. And what Peter explains in his sermon is that this, in fact, was entirely according to what God had not only foretold, but had planned from long ago. And then there's the interpretation that the stone that the builders rejected has in fact now become the cornerstone of this new temple that God is building. Not a temple made of stone, but a temple made of people who are devoted to Jesus. And so you get this interpretation of history happening throughout the book of Acts. And as we come to our passage this morning, we need to be reading it sensitive to the message that Luke, Dr. Luke, the author, is wanting to convey through the story, and to asking ourselves what that message might be. So our passage begins with this idyllic picture, if you like, of the church as a united together body of believers. Verse 32 in our passage. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So a really lovely description of what Christian unity can look like. When we were growing up, my dad, and I'm sure that a lot of you have also had this happen in your families, he basically inscribed into the end of one of the doors this yardstick, this measure by which we could compare our development as four boys. And so every year we would get a little notch, and that would be Ian at 4, and that would be Alan at 4, and so on. And what it meant you could do is you could actually compare yourself against your brothers. And I would say, whew, I've got to eat a lot more peanut butter and syrup sandwiches to catch up to Alan. It was a way of measuring ourselves against our development. And what we actually have here is a measure by which we as the church at Graceful can assess how we're doing in terms of this idyllic picture of the church in the New Testament. They were all together. They were of one heart and soul. They were incredibly generous with each other. And that is something that we should all, in fact, be aspiring to. It's important that we recognize that this unity, this oneness, wasn't just something that occurred in a vacuum. It wasn't just that somebody suddenly said, you know, it'd be really good for us to be united, and everybody else said, that's cool, let's all be united. It wasn't like somebody just suddenly said, well, let's pool our resources, and everybody said, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's pool our resources. Let's be generous with one another. It's important that we understand that there were some significant precursors, some preconditions, if you like, for this unity to flow. And you can see that in our verse 32. It was those who believed, it was amongst those who believed that this unity grew. And we have in the earlier chapters, Luke has made absolutely clear what believing is all about. So for example, if you go right back to chapter 2, verse 38, there we read that the folk came and they were cut to the heart. They said, man, oh man, we've sinned against God in killing Jesus. What shall we do to be saved? And Peter replies and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's followed up by verse 42 in chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then chapter 4, in our own chapter, verse 4, but many of those who heard the word believed. So you have all of these preconditions, if you like, for unity. And even in our own passage, if you look ahead to the next verse, verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So Peter, even Luke, in this particular passage, gives the context for that unity. And the point that Luke, I think, is making here is that where people genuinely repent of their sin, where they have a real faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, where they participate in the life of the Spirit and they submit themselves to the authority of Scripture, to the apostles' teaching, where that happens, there, inevitably, you can expect to see unity sprouting and showing itself, revealing itself in this immense generosity. It's the fertile soil, if you like, out of which unity grows. Now, it's really, really important that we do stress this particular point. I'm sorry if I appear to be laboring it, but it really is important. Repentance, faith, life in the Spirit, submission to the Scripture are absolutely essential before unity can come about. Let me explain what I mean. I heard about a funeral just the other day, and the particular minister was preaching on John 14, 1-6, which is a great passage to preach at funerals. And in this particular funeral, the minister basically explained that what Jesus was actually saying when he spoke about in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I should have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. What this minister was saying in effect was that every one of us has an opportunity to make our own little heaven here on earth. I don't know where he got that from. I don't think he was reading the same passage I was reading. It wasn't there in the text. It seems like he just sucked it out of the air. On an entirely different tack, there was a lady minister in the United States in the Anglican Church there, and she converted to Islam. You've got to get that. Christian minister converts to Islam. And if that isn't bizarre enough, she wanted to continue as the pastor of her Christian church. And what's even more crazy is that one of the bishops was heard to say, this is absolutely wonderful because it will encourage that whole conversation in terms of interfaith dialogue. So, wow, crazy stuff. And I'm sure that you can appreciate from just those two examples, and I've got many of them, just from those two examples, you can appreciate that it is crazy to talk about unity when you don't have those preconditions in place. Repentance, a belief in the power of Jesus to save us from our sins, a commitment to the gospel of Jesus and to the word of God. Where that's not in place, it is folly, absolute foolishness to talk about unity. Now, there is, of course, the other extreme. There is, of course, the situation where you have some groups that are so precise, so emphatic about the nuances of their own particular inferences from Scripture, that they end up separating themselves from all Christians everywhere. Everybody is excluded except the small little elite group that thinks like they do. Everybody else is now outside of the kingdom. I found this comment on a man who's actually quite well known, Arthur Pink. Some of you might have his commentaries in your on your bookshelf. This is the comment that's made. After years of speaking, teaching, and preaching, Arthur Pink eventually gave up on trying to find a church where he could worship as a member. He came to believe that there were no churches where he could participate or minister in complete support and good conscience. So he stayed home with his wife. He gave up on the church. He couldn't find a single pastor he could support or a single church he could even attend for the last two decades of his life. He withdrew and stayed home, writing the books that adorn the bookshelves of many Christians. Poor Arthur Pink. Poor wife of Arthur Pink. Thinking that actually he was the only one who had the truth and everybody else was wrong. So it's a bit of a tightrope, isn't it? On the one hand, you've got people who don't believe really, who deny the divinity of Jesus, who think of him just as some sort of charismatic leader, who don't agree with the authority of God's word, who make it up as they go along. On the one hand, you've got people like that, and on the other hand, you've got these folk who are so incredibly self-righteous and arrogant, Christian Pharisees. And we've got to walk the middle road. We've got to walk somewhere in the middle, the road of balance. We would do well to follow the wisdom of Augustine on this when he says this, on the essentials, unity, on the non-essentials, liberty, and on everything, love. In these opening chapters of Acts, Luke has indicated the essentials for unity, repentance, faith, involvement in the life of the Spirit and obedience to God's word. So the question is, what does this unity look like? Or what? How does it reveal itself? And Luke offers us two contrasting pictures. On the one hand, you've got the ordinary Christian believers gathered together, loving each other, working with each other, one in soul and mind, incredibly generous and looking out for one another. And on the other side, you've got Ananias and Sapphira, who in fact are threatening the unity of the body, the unity of the church. They are working against the unity, and instead of caring for others, they seem to be more concerned for themselves. As an example of the sort of outworking of the unity of the one group, Luke mentions the generous contribution of Barnabas. You will hear much more about Barnabas as we make our way through the book of Acts. He really is one of the heroes of the New Testament. Barnabas sold a field, laid it, the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and gave it for them to use as they wanted. There was no coercion. He wasn't forced to do this. There was no rule, no law, no communist manifesto that said this is what you have to do. No, it was entirely voluntary, in a way completely natural. If you've become a Christian, if you've got God's DNA, if you like, within you, the love of God is now part of who you are through the work of the Spirit on your heart, then love is a natural thing, and you will look out for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will be generous in helping them in their need. That's what was happening here with Barnabas. And we've all seen that, I think, even in our own context here. Some folk incredibly generous and loving and supportive in our own fellowship here. My son has recently taken up a position as a pastor in Johannesburg, South Africa. We actually felt that we were escaping from Africa, and he has been called back there. So God has his ways. His ways are not our ways. Anyway, he's gone back to Africa. The church where he's going cannot support him. They can only offer him a place to stay, he and his wife. And what's incredible is that the church where he was worshiping in London, not as a church, but individuals within that church have covenanted together and have paid his full salary for the next 2 years. That's incredible sacrifice when you think of what's involved in that. And that's the sort of thing that we are seeing here in Acts. Unity showing itself in generosity. But in contrast to that group, to Barnabas and the people like Barnabas, we have this account of Ananias and Sapphira. Between them, they've hatched a plan. They're going to sell a property. They're going to bring half of the proceeds or some of the proceeds and give it to the disciples, to the church, and then they're going to keep some of it for themselves. That was not their sin. Peter makes it absolutely clear in the passage. They are not being blamed for keeping some of the money for themselves. Was it not yours in the beginning to sell as you want? The proceeds, were they not yours to do it as you wish? That wasn't the sin. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that Ananias and Sapphira were guilty in that they were pretending that they had been more generous than what they had in fact been. They were play acting. They were putting on a face, a mask. They were pretending they were more spiritual than what they actually were. They said they'd brought the full amount to the church, but they actually hadn't. They'd kept some of it for themselves. They were acting deceitfully. And you can see that in the second part of verse 4. You have lied to man. You have not lied to man, but to God. We would have a similar modern day sort of contemporary example of that. The sort of person that you often hear about in churches like ours who are always going on about tithing. Like, we really must tithe, they'll be telling you. It's really important. It's a biblical principle. We really should be tithing. Meanwhile, when the truth be known, they don't give a fraction of that. Keep all the rest, but they give a small proportion of their income and they keep the rest for themselves. I think that would be an equivalent. It is this pretending, this hypocrisy that says one thing, but that actually all the time is something quite different. What I think we find really confronting about this story, though, is the severity of the punishment. I mean, these guys deceive or try to deceive the apostles, and bam, they both drop dead. Say, what? For telling a lie, boom, dead. For trying to deceive the apostles, no more breath. That's it, finished. For being deceitful, they are judged, and their life is taken away from them. And you can't help but saying, gee, if that's true, then that's scary. I mean, because all of us at some stage have been guilty of the same sort of thing, haven't we? Haven't we all done some similar stuff ourselves? Does that mean that we're all going to get suddenly? It's a scary God that is portrayed here. And that was exactly the response from those who saw it. We're told in verse 5, great fear came on all who heard it. So what do we make of the incident? How do we explain this? Well, in the first place, it's clear that God is not impressed with hypocrisy, play acting, people pretending to be something that they're not. God hates hypocrites. I think that's the first thing that we can draw from this, especially when he finds hypocrites in the church. I think at the same time, what we also recognize here is that God is jealous for the purity of his church. God is jealous. He cares about his church. And that raises questions for us, doesn't it? How much do we care for the church? Is it a case of, Sunday, you won't see me on Sunday because I'm going to be at the tennis. Federer, Leighton Hewitt, I'll be there. Or I've got something organized with my friends. We're going to be mountain climbing, so sorry, you won't see us for the next... Is that a case, you know? Home group, life groups, growth groups, prayer meetings. ah, that's for the very spiritually minded. It's not for us. We won't get involved in that sort of thing. I want to make the comment, and I make it carefully and cautiously, but if you are one of those people who are on the fringe of the fellowship of God's people, and you like to put your toe in every so often, but you really are not going to commit yourself, you're not going to be 100% involved, I want to say, with humility and with love, yours is a defective Christianity. It really is. It's not the way the Scriptures intended it. It's not what God has in mind for you. It still does seem rather a harsh sentence on this particular couple. So one of the thoughts that arises that people have suggested is that what you have here is a church in its infancy. It's in a very formative period. It's a little bit like when you've got that little fetus inside your womb, if you're a lady, and this little fetus is got 10 critical weeks from what I understand. 10 weeks, and there's all the subdivision of the cells, and that period is really, really critical. And you really don't want anything to intervene with that development. And so you really mustn't drink. If you're one of the ladies who's pregnant, don't drink any alcohol. Stay away from drugs. Stay away from drugs always. And avoid any contamination with people who've got some sort of disease. You wouldn't want some sort of disease affecting that little fetus, particularly in that early stage, because it's a very formative period and you want it to develop into a healthy, lovely child. And so the suggestion is that what you've got here is the church in its early development. It's very formative, and therefore God is wanting to protect his church in this early development for its healthy growth. Great idea. I find this quite an attractive thought. Only problem is that it's not there in the text. It's pure speculation. There is stuff in the text that does help us to understand something of what God might be saying through this particular action of his. I think what we find in the passage is that these two people have done something that is far worse than just telling a lie. What they've done is they've actually, inadvertently maybe, but they have undermined the authority of the Scriptures, or tried to, or sought to. These are God's men. These are the people that God has appointed. These are the people who have been specially chosen to lead God's church. These are the people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They provide direction for the church. And what Ananias and Sapphira were in effect doing was saying, we don't believe all that stuff. They're just people. They don't have any special insight. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just making random suggestions and ideas and decisions. What they try to do was they try to pull the wool over the apostles' eyes, as it were. They thought they could come and tell this lie and that they wouldn't be found out. They lied to the men who were inspired by the Spirit. And you can see that in the passage. At no stage do you get any sense that Peter is surprised at what's happening. It's like he's been forewarned ahead of time. He knows what they're up to. The Holy Spirit has been revealing it to him. He knows how this is something that has been inspired by Satan, by the king of lies. He knows exactly what's happening here. How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit? Not speaking just to men, but you're actually testing the Spirit who inspires us, is what he seems to be saying. They were lying to God's appointed representatives. Peter was not even surprised at the judgment that was to follow. So in touch was he with God through the Spirit. And that explains his reference to lying to the Holy Spirit. And that is an extremely serious thing to do. That seems to be the direction, I think, of some of the direction of what's happening in this particular passage. One thing to lie to men, another thing to try to lie to God and to his Spirit. But then lastly, there may be something else here. something else that's happening. I think we might have a parallel with the Old Testament and the New. You remember in the Old Testament when Israel was taking the promised land, taking possession of the promised land, they were making good progress, and then suddenly that progress was halted. God withdrew his blessing. Suddenly Israel began to lose the battle. And when Joshua inquired of the Lord, "What's this about?" the answer came back, "There is sin within the camp." And one of the men in the Israel had actually stolen money that belonged to God, some gold and some silver, had buried it under his tent. And the answer from God was, until that sin has been dealt with, don't depend on me, don't rely on my presence. Don't expect me to be blessing you. And it was only when Joshua and Israel dealt with the problem of sin in the camp, that then they were able to progress to take the promised land once more. And you can read about that in Joshua 7. And I think the parallel here is that the church is beginning to make progress. And that progress will be impeded. They won't be able to progress and to take possession of God's promises while there is sin in the camp. It needs to be nipped at the bud. It needs to be dealt with up front. And that might also explain something of the reason of why God intervened so decisively in this particular situation. Some things to mull over just over the next few weeks, very briefly. Is it possible to have unity where there is no faith? Is it possible to have oneness without the authentic experience of the spiritual life and without a prior commitment to God's word? Is it? And then secondly, if love and generosity are the outworkings of faith, participation in the Spirit, biblical orthodoxy, how do you measure up in terms of that unity? In terms of the outworking of that unity, how do you measure up? And more importantly, as we think of the new year, what will you do to address your shortfall? And then thirdly, if putting on a show, if a spiritual pretense is so repugnant to God, isn't it time we put down our masks? Isn't it time we started being much more honest with one another and stop pretending? And then lastly for this morning, is there anything that you might be doing? Is there any activity that you might be engaged in that is undermining the unity of the church and holding back God's blessing on Graceful? Come, let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we have just been so challenged by this passage this morning because it speaks so directly to so much that's in our own lives that shouldn't be there, so much sin that has contaminated our lives and contaminates our fellowship. And all we feel over and over again is the sense of utter relief that you have been gracious and merciful to us. If we had got our just deserts, we would have gone the way of Ananias and Sapphira. We do pray that you would help us to rectify the wrongs, put right these things that we've been challenged about this morning. We pray this, we ask for this, we plead for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.